on the news in recent days, it seems we've been hearing a lot about Hurricane Bill. And I'm told that Bill is heading for Nova Scotia at this time. I was trying to imagine what it might be like if it were a bigger, more fierce hurricane heading up there toward Nova Scotia this morning. Perhaps there would be those that would be in an evacuation crew and working for some local government, warning people that they needed to get away from their houses along the coast, and they needed to get away and find a safe place to be because of the danger of the storm that's coming. I've seen that many times in recent years. Well, I thought of someone going to a house there and looking and saying, well, there's a car in the driveway, they must be home. You know, there's a light on inside, it looks like there's something flickering from the TV set. Well, we better go up, and they go up and tap on the door, and no one comes. Ring the doorbell, and no one answers. Pound on the door, and finally, some guy comes with his T-shirt to the door and says, what do you want? And they say, well, Hurricane Bill's coming. And it's going to be fierce and it's going to be wild, and you'd better get out of your house now because you don't have much of a chance if you don't move. And he says, well, what do you mean? We've had hurricanes before. I'm not really worried about it. I got a movie from Netflix. If I don't get it watched today, it's going to cost me another dollar to wait another day. I'm staying here. Don't bother me. Move on. And he shuts the door. I thought of those people in that type of a rescue job and rescue mission, as they're there knocking on doors, warning people, there to bring people and take them away to a place of safety, and some people responding and some people indifferent, some people not paying attention at all. And it makes me think of the theme of the Gospel of Mark. And we keep coming back to that as our Bibles fall open to the book of Mark from week to week as we go through it. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus tells us why he came. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Later on in Mark, in chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Well, we say, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to die on the cross. Yes, he came to die for our sins that we might have life. He rose from the grave so that we might live. We understand that. But we also know that Jesus didn't just show up and ride into Jerusalem, become acclaimed as king on Palm Sunday, and a week later be crucified. Jesus came and lived and walked this earth for some 30 years, and 3 years of very active ministry with his disciples. And what's that all about? Why was he doing that? He was doing what those in the rescue attempt would be doing in Nova Scotia. He was warning us and telling us, repent, turn, believe. There's a hurricane coming. There is danger. To go on and to die in your sin is to face peril eternally. And Christ says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And so everything that Jesus is doing throughout his ministry is for a purpose. It has an intent. It points toward the cross, why he has come, but it also explains to the world the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I take you to our text this morning in Mark chapter 6. And as I look at it, there are basically three events that are taking place here as Russ has read through it for us. It's following up on the time where Jesus fed some 5,000 men and all the women and children there upon the hillside. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he fed them. But after he feeds them, the first thing that happens is he disperses the disciples, he sends off the people, and he goes alone to the mountainside to pray. First event, Jesus is praying. Prayer in solitude with the Father. The second event, of course, is the one that gets all of our attention. And that is that he's walking on the water. And we'll talk about that in a few moments and what that means. He rules in majesty over His creation as He walks upon the water. But then there was that final paragraph that Russ read, beginning at verse 53, that ties in with it all, and that is this brief description of healing. He heals the sick in mercy. So we have Him praying, we have Him ruling over nature, and then we have Him, Jesus, healing the sick. But I tell you that all of this is for a very specific and important purpose, and that is to warn us, to let us know Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and we desperately need Him. So let's begin. Jesus praying in solitude to the Father after He dismisses the disciples and the crowd. Jesus has just fed these thousands of people. It's getting late in the day, evening time, time to go home. But the first thing He does is He made His disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was not particularly far away. It was on the same side of the Lake of Galilee. But He tells His disciples to go there and leave. Then immediately after that, He's dismissing the crowd. And we may say, what is this all about? Why is Jesus sending them all away? It's like, church is over, go home. You know, it's like the people of Westerly on their bumper sticker. It says, thanks for coming to Westerly, now go home. Don't stay. But that's what is Jesus doing as they come to see Him. We get a good picture of what He's doing here if you go to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter tells the same event of Jesus feeding the 5,000. John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 15 says this: Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. What was actually taking place here, and why were the multitudes sent away? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but we can tell from reading the other gospel that the people were focusing upon the bread that they had received. Of course, they wanted more, and they came back for more, but they hadn't gotten the message that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. They thought that their greatest need was economic. If they just had more money, things would do well. And Jesus was the one who could make bread and make fish. He was the one that could print money. They thought that if politically things were taken care of, all would be well. And let's make Jesus our king, and He will rule over our nation, and He will take away the oppression from the foreign powers. Our problem is political. Jesus will take care of that for us. And Jesus, in sending them away, is saying, no, your problem primarily is not economic. It's not a need for money. Your primary problem is not political. You don't need a different king to free you from oppression. What you need is to repent and believe the gospel. Even today, as then, we live for the moment. We want Jesus to take care of my problem today. And certainly, as we look later in the text, we see Jesus does care. We saw just earlier before this, Jesus showed His care in feeding the multitudes. But Jesus also knew that they had a greater need. When we live just for the moment, when you and I look to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow You, but I want You to do this for me. Why I'm following You, Jesus, is because I want You to provide this for me financially, or I want You to take care of our country politically. That's why I'm following You, Jesus. The kind of people we become are a greedy people. We become the kind of people that oppress other people and take advantage of them. It causes us to be violent. It causes us to have weak leadership. And that's just what we see happening all around us. As everyone wants their immediate need taken care of, we'll vote for anyone or follow anyone that will promise to help us right now and take care of me at this moment. We become materialistic. We find all our solutions found in our pocketbook. We live for pleasure, for people, for power, for politics. And because of that, Jesus says, go home. Go home. That's not why I've come. And I think that's why Jesus sent the disciples away first. Because the disciples had seen Him break the bread and break the fish
and feed the multitudes. And they knew that his power had been displayed. And he didn't want his disciples saying more about this. He said, go away.
And he tells the people to go away. And he instead goes up alone to the mountainside to pray. We find Jesus praying alone three times in the Gospel of Mark. Each time it's late at night. Each time there's a crisis. Earlier in chapter 1, many people were pressing upon him for healings, for miracles, and he went away to be alone to pray. Here he goes alone to pray. In the garden, the night he was betrayed, he's alone praying. Why does Jesus pray? I think of that. I believe one reason Jesus prays to the Father is to express his submission to do the Father's will. Not the will of the multitudes that want to make him king, but the will of the Father, as Christ came for a greater purpose, and that was to die upon the cross. Jesus prays, your will be done. He taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we find Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, obedient unto the death of the cross. When we pray prayers of submission. Lord, your will be done. But I believe Jesus also prayed because in prayer he finds reassurance from the Father. As he bows before the Father and communes with his Father in heaven, there is guidance. Yes, this is the way. Continue to walk in it. There is comfort when all else forsake you. When the disciples don't understand, when the crowds get it wrong, and when the enemies seek to put you to death, there's comfort in communion with the Father and saying, Lord, yes, lead me on. There is strength in the Father's presence that I will never leave you or forsake you. When we pray, we get confidence because we say, yes, this is right. And as Jesus comes before the Father, the confidence is there in communion with the Father, the fellowship with the Father. All this comes back to this idea of reassurance, submission and reassurance. I see also in his prayer a time of praise. Praise that the Father's will is best, and that all is being done for the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit, that God's name may be lifted up. And God's name is going to be lifted up and glorified, not through some shallow putting him on a throne at this point in time because he provides loaves and fishes. The Father's name is going to be glorified in that the Son is lifted up upon a cross, and he's dying not just for an immediate need, not just for a meal today, but for eternal life, that we might be forgiven, that we might be new men and women in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ prays. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And so Jesus is alone in prayer. But as he's praying, the disciples are out on Galilee because they're going to make this short trip over to Bethsaida. They get in their boat and they can't put up the sail because they find the wind is coming up and they're going directly into the wind. And so they take to the oars. And they start pulling at the oars. And it must have been late in the afternoon when they got into the boat. But it goes through the evening. It gets on toward midnight. And when we break into the story here, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, I've gone to row a boat a little bit. And there have been a few times when we've been on vacation on a little lake, and I remember one time I was too cheap to rent the motor, and so this is a family thing. You know, we just get the oars, and we row around the lake. But, you know, those little lakes seem to be pretty big after a while when you start rowing all the way around in these rowboats. And those rowboats just don't seem to cut through the water very well. And they're straining at the oars for an hour, for 2 hours, for 6 hours, pulling. For perhaps up to 9 hours, they're pulling at these oars, trying to make progress, and they're not going anywhere. They're going backwards. And Jesus looks down and sees them there. It says in the fourth watch of the night, we would approximate about 3 o'clock in the morning.
Jesus leaves his place of prayer, and he walks down to the shore,
and as only Christ could do,
the creator of heaven and earth, he walks out to the disciples on the water. Now think of those disciples.
Why are they in such a predicament anyway?
Why are they out in the middle of the lake,
pulling on their oars, not getting anywhere, frustrated, tired, sleepless? Why is life so miserable? How did they get there in the first place? Jesus told them to go there. That's how they got there. Now, sometimes we get into very frustrated, difficult, hard times, and we say, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong that I got into this place? And sometimes we can see very clearly where we went wrong, or it's a result of our own foolishness, our own sin. But there are other times when, in obedience to Jesus Christ, he places us in very difficult situations. Because these men did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They went down and they got into the boat and they headed for Bethsaida. And in doing just what Jesus said, they were sleepless, worn out, frustrated, and at the end of their rope. Or we might say they were at the end of their oar. But they were certainly in difficulty. And that can happen to you and me as well. Not every time of trial is because of disobedience. God puts us in difficult places and wants us to be in difficult places from time to time.
It was God's will they be in a storm. But of course, in this storm, they were there without Jesus. Then they experienced terror. And you and I would too. It says, Jesus, about the fourth watch of the night, went out to them walking on the lake. Now, he's not walking on stepping stones. You know, it isn't that he knew where the stones were. It wasn't low tide on Galilee.
No tides on Galilee.
He wasn't walking along the shore. It says he was walking on the water.
And as he walks there, it says he was about to pass by them. He was near them.
And they saw him. They thought he was a ghost. They thought this is some sort of spirit being, perhaps demonic being or something. But they see this, and it says they cry out because they all saw him and they were terrified. They drop the oars
and they cry out in terror, just like you and I would. Because what they have seen as the wind's blowing and they're frustrated and they're tired is totally and completely frightening. You can imagine, yesterday we're sitting around at the picnic at Colt State Park, and let's just say we're there and nobody brought anything to eat, but Jesus is there. And one little boy has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes, and we're all eating fish and chips, and nobody brought anything. And then, as Jesus is there, we see him walking out on Narragansett Bay. I'll tell you, there's a few people that would be a little afraid and a little scared about what in the world is going on. Well, of course we would be. Because what they saw and what was taking place was just a bit of a glimpse of the mighty, almighty power of God. This is a glimpse of the power of the one who made the heavens and the earth, who made the seas and the dry land, who has the power to do all things. And Jesus was letting them know who he was. What is the lesson in all this? Why is Jesus doing this? Because he wants to teach them something, and he wants to teach us something. Why are they so terrified? Because in a little more powerful way, the Almighty God has been revealed. If you've watched some of the videos at the 11 o'clock hour in the last 5 or 6 weeks, they have been focusing on the theme of the holiness of God. The Holy One. We learned that the definition of holiness is not just moral purity. The definition of holiness is that God is totally different, totally separated. We said totally other than us. As we are what we would call normal or natural, God is supernatural. He is totally beyond who we are and what we are. He is almighty. And when you see the almighty nature of God, when you're exposed to that, it causes terror. When they see God, when people throughout the Scripture have become confronted with God, then we realize how weak and sinful we truly are. It's like a little child before a great big man, and there's this little fear because he's so big and he's so powerful. But we expand that infinitely, and we have weak and sinful people before a totally pure and almighty God. And the response is terror. And that's why it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus speaks to them these words: "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. That's from Isaiah. The I Am, the Eternal One. Jesus Christ says, yes, that's who I am, the eternal God. But you take courage because I am here with you. You don't need to be afraid because I love you, because I've chosen you, because I've called you. How is it that a sinful, fallen people can be in the presence of an almighty and holy God? There's only one way, and that God loves us, and He's come for us, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save those who were lost. How is it that we can someday come before God in judgment? Only by coming to know Jesus Christ, by experiencing forgiveness of sin, by receiving His righteousness. And then we can come and we can take courage, not in who we are, but in His love. Because He is the Eternal One, we need not be afraid. And He climbs into the boat. Imagine this. The wind dies down, and they are completely amazed. The lesson in this: Jesus Christ, the Almighty One, He's not just clever. He's not just powerful. He's not just someone who has a way that He can feed thousands of people. He's more than that. It says, the disciples were amazed. They had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. What do you mean they hadn't understood? I think they understood that there were only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and all these people got fed. I think they understood that Jesus did something amazing that day when He fed the multitudes. They understood that there was bread. What they didn't understand, that Jesus Christ is the eternal bread of life. That's what they didn't understand. It's like the people of Israel in the wilderness. They understand that there's manna, and that they understand that God gave them manna. But what they don't understand is that they're dead in their sins without God, but God has come to give them eternal life, real life, that lasts forever. And the disciples didn't get that about the bread. And they didn't get that yet about Jesus walking on the water. It's not just that Jesus has the power to do things that we could never do. It's not just that Jesus can do the miraculous and walk upon water, which we can't. It's that Jesus is the one who created water. Jesus is the one who created life. And Jesus is the one who looks within our hearts and knows us and loves us. That's the lesson in all this. And the problem and the understanding of it, when it says their hearts are hardened, you see, knowing Jesus Christ, it's not an intellectual problem that we face. And we might say it is. We say, well, intellectually, you can't walk on water. But they saw Him walking on water. And they say, well, intellectually, you can't multiply loaves and fishes. But they saw Him multiply loaves and fishes. And we say, in my mind, you can't rise from the dead. But the evidence is in Scripture. They saw him rise from the dead. They saw him dead and they saw him alive. The problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is a hardened heart. It's a spiritual one. And that's what keeps people from Christ. Oh, we can say that we're so intellectual and we so understand the rules of science and the laws of nature that Jesus and the story cannot be true. But the fact of the matter is, it was seen, it was testified, it was verified. So it did happen, no matter what you think about it. The problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is a spiritual one. It's a hard heart to realize the need, as Jesus said, that we are lost in our sin, that we need to repent and believe the good news.
And so the disciples are totally amazed. They will get it, but as yet, they haven't. Many of you get it. You understand. You've believed. You've trusted. Some of us haven't. We pray that God will continue to work in our hearts that we might take courage, understand who Jesus is, and not be afraid, but believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important when Mark wrote this book, because back in that first century, as Mark was writing down these words, he was writing to people who would give their lives for Jesus Christ. He was writing to those who would be martyrs for their faith. He was writing to people who would be persecuted, abused, scorned and scoffed, beaten and put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what Mark was saying to them and what God was saying through the writings of Mark to them and to us is that, listen, you may be out in the boat, you may think you're all alone, and you may think that life is tough, but Jesus Christ is creator of heaven and earth, and he will never leave you or forsake you. So you, take courage, remember who Jesus Christ is, and don't be afraid, but believe. So they cross over. And it's interesting in verse 53, as they cross over the lake, that they don't make it to Bethsaida. In fact, they are long past Bethsaida. They are miles and miles away from Bethsaida. They land at Gennesaret. And there they anchor. And what happens when they get out of the boat? This is like a little snapshot in the life of Jesus that is typical and that opens a window on what must have been happening day after day throughout his ministry there in Galilee. They land and they anchor the boat, and as soon as they get out of the boat, people recognize Jesus. There's Jesus! Oh yes! He's the one that made the loaves. I saw him in Capernaum. I know somebody that was healed by him. And all this chatter and talk, people running from house to house and coming to the market, they recognize that Jesus has come. It says they ran through the whole region. They carried the sick. Get the sick. Get that brother-in-law. Get that man. Get that boy. They put them on mats. They're carrying them. They're running along with people on mats trying to get to Jesus. As soon as they get out of the boat, people recognize him. They run throughout the region. They carry the sick on mats. Wherever they heard he was, these people were. Crowds of people. Coming and going, forgetting about work, forgetting about other jobs. Jesus is here and he has the power to heal the sick. And so it says, wherever he went. Notice all these things happening. This is not just, and Joe got healed. But this was an amazing thing that was taking place throughout the area. You want health care? Jesus is health care in Galilee. He goes and they come in the villages and the towns and the countryside. And Jesus would come to the marketplace, and it says they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him, Jesus, let us touch the edge of your cloak, the tassel on the edge of your garment. And it says all who touched were healed. This amazing attraction, of course, that took place when Jesus was there. The touch of faith. It's not just, well, Jesus was wearing the miraculous coat.
you know, you touch this coat, you're healed. But these people were believing, and this is the way they expressed their faith and their belief in Jesus, to reach out and, yes, Lord, I believe. And the one who created life in this instance was healing and raising to wholeness those who were sick. Something that's noticeably absent in these last verses is anything about teaching and preaching. It doesn't that he didn't do it, but not much is said here. But what the emphasis is on his acts of mercy. You see, Jesus is right in that he prays to the Father and he does the Father's will. Jesus is almighty, ruler over creation, in that he walks upon the water. But Jesus is merciful and good in that he reaches out to these people and he heals them. Did they understand all who Jesus was and what he had come to do? Of course, I'm sure they didn't. But he patiently deals with their lack of insight and heals them and cares for them. In many ways, what happens at the end of this chapter and the end of this text is like feeding the 5,000. There he gave them bread. Here he gives them health. Jesus is the source of life. And why is he doing all this? Well, it's because he's good, because he loves them, because he cares. But there's even more to it than that. He wants us to get a glimpse into the future. And he wants us to get a glimpse into who he is. He is the one who can bring life and healing to this world. God has a permanent solution. This decaying world. This was just a little glimpse of what he can do. He has a permanent solution to this decaying world, and that is in faith in Christ. Jesus said, remember that verse, beginning of Mark, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. What can we do? Turn from our sin and believe in Christ. What is Jesus going to do? Someday he's going to come back. And when Jesus Christ returns in judgment and in glory, then we'll see all which was portrayed earlier come to pass. Right now, Jesus is transforming lives. Our prayer for Jesus to return. What do we do in this time? Well, are we to run here and there? I'm not Jesus. God hasn't called us to great works of healing. Jesus was showing us his mighty power. He was displaying to us who he was. But I'll tell you what Jesus is doing right now and in this day. He's transforming lives for eternity. The church, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give their lives to him, are evidence of who Jesus is. That he is one with the Father, that he is ruler over creation, and it is a merciful and kind Savior. When we live lives that express forgiveness because we've been forgiven, when we love others because we understand we've been loved by God, when we trust Jesus Christ to do his will even through hard times, and we continue to hope and look and long for Christ's return, then we understand who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know that Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is your faith and trust in him? It begins by admitting our need and trusting on the Christ who died for us. But it doesn't end there. It continues on in our life as we worship him, glorify him, and obey him. And as he gives us the courage and the strength and the faith to walk on. I trust that you've begun your walk with Christ. If not, I pray that you would today. And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, may you rely on him and find in him the courage not to be afraid. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, the great I am. Teach us to pray as you prayed. Teach us to trust in you as you go with us. Teach us to look for you and rely upon your compassion and care. For we pray this in your name. Amen.